true spirituality, freedom from the bondage of sin. We're not free from sin, but we ought to be free from the bondage of it. And we've been talking about the basic considerations, the law and the law of love, the centrality of death, death to self, death to our ambition, giving ourselves to loving service to God and others, through death into resurrection, that it's this way that we actually develop into life. It's a new kind of life, a supernatural life, and it's to be done in the Spirit's power. We talked about biblical unity and true spirituality, the unity in the sense that we live in a supernatural universe. God is dealing with things all around, that the supernatural is ruling right alongside. And then salvation, past, present, and future. We're seeing that our salvation is not finished, that the first part of it is. The third part of it is yet to come, but right now we're in the midst of the middle part where we become Christ-like. Then we were looking at daily practice, being the fruitful bride, and God our Father, Christ our bridegroom. And tonight we want to look at the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, our life force. If we can grasp this idea, if we can reckon it, if we can take it in as the way things are in the Spirit life, then a lot of things change. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you are accepted into a new relationship with God the Spirit. He begins to live in you, and with that, He is the agent and representative of the whole triunity. Christ speaks of He and the Father living within us, and yet we know that elsewhere He's at the right hand of the Father, the Father's in heaven. Yet you cannot divide the Trinity except in concept, because it's one God who exists in three persons. So it's the triune God in the person of the Holy Spirit that lives within the believer. Now, that's not just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. It's the actual fact, and it should make a difference in our life. He is the life force of God in us. That's the point of it. Back to the New Covenant, as it was promised to Israel, part of the deal was that his law would be written in the heart. We wouldn't have to instruct everybody about that once they had it, that it would happen within. And that, in the book of Hebrews, is given the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize that this is, in fact, and what He's doing. He is writing God's law in our heart. And so He is the life force of God in us. He's the we were talking about our relationship with Christ, pictured as he is the vine and we are the branches. We produce fruit. As a branch, we are attached to the vine. The vine is where all the nourishment comes and the life force comes. But if he says, if you're removed, if you're severed from me, then you can't produce the fruit. So we need to constantly be joined to the vine. They also pictured the bride of Christ. Christ, the husband, the church, the bride. So the life-giving flow, the sap, or whatever you want to call it, of the vine going into the branch is what allows the branch to produce the fruit. The seed from the bridegroom going into the bride is what produces the children, the fruit of the marriage. And that flow is the Holy Spirit. We are shown then that our spiritual fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The point here that we want to make is that these are the things that make life worthwhile. If you were to take a survey of the people where you work or the school where you attend, whatever, and say, what are the thing that you'd like to see most in the world, the top three would be love, joy, and peace. You just automatically figure it out. And that's what the world is looking for. They have no way of getting it. They think by a political candidate or defeating a political candidate or something, campaigning for this good or that good, they're going to find these things, but it never works because man, unsaved man stays unchanged. When we unite with the devil's force, that life force, then we produce corrupt fruit. And again, there in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh, the product of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So it goes on and on. Charles Hodge, a great theologian, said, the great distinction of the true Christian is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How careful should he be, the true Christian, lest anything in his thoughts or feelings should be offensive to this divine guest? You say, how would I offend him? Well, Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. This whole new covenant said, I'm working out, God says, I'm working out the legality of this thing. Christ is putting it into effect. If you become a part of it, you receive the seal of the new covenant, which is the Holy Spirit. The fact that you have him means that it's worked for you. And so you are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. So don't grieve him. He's not a thing. He's not a force. He's not just an influence. He's a person. He is the Godhead. And he lives very personally right within the center of your mind. So Hodge says, we don't want a thought to offend him. He can be grieved. When you go through grief, it's sadness. You kind of withdraw. And that's what he does. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. Picking up the picture of a fire. The fire is trying to warm your home. The fire is trying to give you light. And you just put it out. The Holy Spirit, that fire of God within, can be quenched. He doesn't get driven out, but the influence, the beneficial influence, could be quenched. So here's the fact of the matter. The grapevine bearing spiritual fruit is normal. Children bearing fruit is normal. Anything else, lack of fruit, should be considered unusual. There's only one reason why God's fruit is not being produced through your Christian life. The instrumentality of fruit bearing is not being used. The instrumentality is the Holy Spirit, so it's not being used. He is there, that's God's promise, that is the fact of the matter, but you're not using it. You've pinched the vine, you've done something. In such a sin, we sin twice. We commit the sin, and we raise empty hands of fruitlessness. At the end, we have nothing to show for the Christian life. We've given it to the wrong force. Romans 14:23b, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See? So anything that is brought forth lacking faith is sin. When I do not allow this fruit, I am unfaithful. The faithful branch embraces the vine and brings forth the fruit. The faithful wife embraces the husband, brings forth fruit. And when we're not doing that, that is the evidence that somehow we're not being faithful. When we recognize that this is true in our life, then we need to cry, "May God forgive me." Now, two main reasons cause us not to bring forth proper fruit. All the apparatus is there. The Holy Spirit is within you if you're a Christian. If you're not producing spiritual fruit, one of two reasons. One is ignorance. Don't recognize that that's the case. Let me show you five things about that. Number one, the Christian may have been taught how to be justified, but never taught the present meaning of the work of Christ in him. They were taught about that past part of salvation, and they said, "Now it's all done. It's all over." No, between the past and the future is the present, where we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We, as the adopted son, are being formed into the image of the natural son. He wants us to look like our father. So you may have been ignorant that this is part of your salvation experience, growing in Christ. A second thought, the Christian may have been taught to become a Christian through faith, but to continue the Christian life in his own strength. Now we've done the faith part, now I've got to buckle down and try harder. A lot of revival preaching goes to trying harder. It's the old salesmanship thing, you know. You can do it if you just work harder. Knock on more doors, do the whole thing. But this is not the way it works. This present work of salvation, the salvation of our inner soul, that is something that is as much a miracle of God as the justification. Sanctification is you becoming holy, transforming who you were, the deformity of sin transformed into the beauty of holiness. A third thing is this. The Christian may have been taught that after accepting Christ, it doesn't matter how he lives. There are some that make a big deal of that. Say, once you're saved, you're not under the law. You can do anything you want. You can't get lost again. So do whatever you want. The fourth one is this. The Christian may have been taught to expect some kind of second blessing that would make him perfect in this life when he receives it. There's a lot of the charismatic movement that talks about the second blessing. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit somehow comes upon you, gives you an ecstatic feeling, and from that point, you don't sin anymore. This is just not true. Over and over again, the Scripture talks about if a Christian sins, he's to ask for forgiveness. If we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. It's just not true. It is an expectation of an ecstatic experience that God doesn't really offer. So it's not going to happen. You're not going to become sinlessly perfect in this life. And then the last one. The Christian may never have been taught the reality of faith to be acted on consciously after justification. It was Dr. Francis Schaeffer who said, "This last point is the point of ignorance of many who stand in the orthodox and historic stream of the Reformation." We call them Reformed theology. The Calvinist philosophy. A while back, Brother Jeb was telling us that if you're a strict Calvinist, you do not believe that you choose God and get saved. You believe that God saved you, and the result of it is faith. The example they give is Lazarus coming to Christ after from the tomb. See? They say God had to make him alive before he could come. Well, that was true of Lazarus, but it wasn't true how you get saved. There is no way around the fact that 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God is love, and Christ's interpretation of all of the law of God is summarized by God asking love. Love God, serve him, love your fellow man, serve them. That summarizes all of the law. You don't understand any part of the law unless that is what it's about. If we take a moment to analyze this Calvinist overstatement, trying to be consistent with their theory of election. Election means that God chooses and you don't have any say in it. They teach a form of total depravity, which is now called total inability. The inability means you can't choose and you can't choose to believe. So it just happens to you. You see, the human is taken out of the equation. So you'll find it happening to you, but you didn't do anything to initiate it or to accept it. How this violates the whole standard of love. Because love must be a choice. If it is forced, it's not love. It's just maybe the appearance of love. It's putting your hand in the puppet and making the puppet say, I love you. Yeah. You see? But that's just you. So it is making a puppet of humanity, and the so-called love is just an appearance. This is not the way God dealt with it. God is love. He understands that. He understands that love is a choice. And what does he ask of us? He asks love. The great apologist Ravi Zacharias said, this puts everything on the paradigm of love, not on law. And on that basis, the logical thinking of the theology of election must be wrong. So, this is what they've been taught, that it's all happening to them by the will of the sovereign God. So they're going to keep their cotton-picking fingers off of it, see? They were never taught to act consciously about their use of the Holy Spirit in their life. But you are to do that. So it's the experience of many Christians that at a certain point, through the teaching of the Word of God, they have seen the work of Christ for the present life. Cheryl is teaching Garrett piano lessons. Matthew and I were talking downstairs, and he said, today is the fourth anniversary of his awakening to his Christian life. He was a Christian as a child, but was actively involved in things that kept him kind of alienated from the things of God. But 4 years ago, God overwhelmed him, and he began reading the book of Daniel and was taken up with it and wanted to study it, and God's been dealing with him ever since. So what happened was, actually, he turned a corner. He had been saved, but that wasn't it. That wasn't the end of it. He got excited about this process of growing, and it's made a huge difference in his life. So a new door opens to the meaning of the work of Christ in the present life for our present life. Understand, God is trying to do a work in you now. You say, well, I already got saved. That's why he's trying to do a work in you now. He is trying to reproduce himself and other Christians in you. Now, all of this was the summary of ignorance. And this is, the fact is the Holy Spirit's within you, but you just didn't know, you weren't taught this. There might be a second reason. The one being ignorance, the other appropriation, or actually the lack of it. Appropriation, we don't use that word much anymore, but taking it up for your own use. The most I've heard appropriation is a thief appropriated my goods for himself, you know. And what it means is he took it up for himself. But in this case, this is something that you have and you're just not using it. A very worthwhile thing, person in this case, but, you know, it's like my mother. We made sure she got a cell phone, and she protected it. She turned it off, put her little sealed thing, kept it in her purse. She had it. She never appropriated it. She didn't take it up to make it hers. It was one of those things that she was supposed to have. In an emergency, she could dig it out, turn it on, make sure, see if it had enough energy left, and use it, see. But if we wanted to find out where she was or what was going on, we couldn't do that. Couldn't reach her. Appropriation. Let's talk about this and we'll be done. We can see this is the case in the case of getting saved. There are many men, unhappily, who have heard the gospel and know the gospel, but they don't act on it. Now, this is not what we're dealing with, but here's the example. In salvation, there are people that don't act on it. I mentioned recently the man that I was dealing with, dying of emphysema, and he was saying, I've heard the gospel. I believe it's true. It's just, I don't think I'm saved. And I used the example of studying air flight, reading a book on airplane flight. Understanding the scientific principle of aviation lift, and even going so far as to check the schedule so that he knows that if he got on that plane, he could go to New York City. But it wasn't happening for him, and I said, here's why. You never got on the plane. You just didn't take it up. You just didn't act on it, you see. So this is the sad thing about salvation. I said, get on the plane. And he got it. That was enough for him to get it. And I said, you have to actually take this up and act on it. It's not just a knowledge that sets you free. So he prayed right then and recognized that that made the difference. So having the mere knowledge of something means nothing if you don't take it. Well, I've been telling you that you have the Holy Spirit, that he will produce fruit in you. That's the normal way. That's the natural way. That's the normal Christian. So it is, then, not only with salvation, but with Christian growth, with that part of salvation called sanctification and the producing of spiritual fruit. We may know the truth. Maybe our problem is not ignorance, but maybe it just has not been appropriated. We haven't taken it up to use it. Therefore, it will not mean anything to us in practice. It's that cell phone tucked away in the middle of your purse. See? No, I don't find it very helpful, she'd say. You know, I know. And don't turn it on. Romans 6:11. Likewise, notice the key words here, reckon ye. Count this as true. Yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By the faith of Christ, reckon you this thing to be true. So you reckon it to be true, then the practice of sanctification is parallel to justification. Here's what the scripture says, Colossians 2:6. Notice the comparison. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's salvation, so walk ye in him. You see what he's saying there? In the same way you got saved, continue growing in salvation. The parallel is there. I mean, think about it. We're locked in our ungodliness, our self-concern, unless God releases us. So by embracing the work of the Holy Spirit, just as we did for salvation, I can't, you can, I submit to you, we do that with the Holy Spirit, and then the life changes and the spiritual fruit begins to grow. It's the prolonged salvation experience. As in justification, the basis is the finished work of Jesus Christ. So it is in sanctification. As in justification, the instrument by which we receive salvation is faith. So it is in sanctification. At justification, it deals with the penalty of sin. Sanctification deals with the power of sin in our life. We're overcoming that power of sin. The only difference is that in justification, it is once for all, and in sanctification, it is moment by moment. It's progressive. When you see that, when you can grasp that, it changes everything. This is the practice, Dr. Schaefer has mentioned it to us before, of active passivity. And his great example was Mary receiving the knowledge, the prophecy, that she was going to bear a child without benefit of a human husband. She didn't reject it. No, I'm not going to do that. But she didn't say, all right then, I'm going to get to it and take care of this myself. She knew that wasn't possible. But she was actively submissive, actively passive. She said, be it so unto your handmaiden. It's the whole idea of holiness setting apart to God. The instruments of the temple, they couldn't be used for other things. The certain mixture of incense couldn't be used at your home to fragrant make your bathroom fragrant. It could only be used at the temple. And so this is that concept of holiness. This is set aside for God's use. And that's us, set aside for God's use. Keep your hands off God's property. You know, it's my body, I'll do with it. No, not as a Christian. It's his. He bought it. So she was passive. Mary was passive in that she could not cause the birth of Christ, but she was active in her obedience in faith. She said, that's going to change everything with my husband. I don't think he's going to automatically understand this, but so be it. I'm the handmaid of God. Christian faith is never faith in faith. We've talked about this in recent times. Christian faith always has the object of faith in the expressed word of God. Faith is never without content. What do you believe? Not just do you believe, but what do you believe? Christian faith is believing what God has said. So we have it there that the Holy Spirit was within us, and that by means of the Holy Spirit we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. So this means it's very personal. There's no mechanical way to do this. There's no ritual solution to true spirituality. You catch that? There's no steps you can take, you see. Anything that has the mark of the mechanical, the automatic, is a mistake. You cannot, for instance, read so many of the chapters of the Bible every day and automatically become sanctified. It doesn't work mechanically. You cannot pray for an hour and a half every day and receive so much sanctification. It doesn't happen automatically. That's purely mechanical. It denies the whole concept of spiritual Christianity. So let me summarize it this way. God is a person. God is personal. You are a person. You are personal, made in His image. Our relationship to God, then, must be personal. Not mechanical. Not automatic. What did Christ say to the woman at the well? God wanted worshipers and His worship to be in spirit and in truth, according to His truth, but in the very depth of the Spirit. Not an outward motion. She was saying, well, we Samaritans worship in this mountain, and you guys go to Mount Zion. He says, it's not about the mountain. It's not about where you build the temple. It's about spirit and truth. The very purpose of our creation, being created in the first place, is to have a personal relationship with God. That's why He created man, why He made this offer to us at such price. He wanted us to have communion with Him. We are to have communion with Him in love, and that must be by choice. Sin destroyed that. Sin infected us, deformed us, made us putrid. God in His very nature had to turn away. Could not embrace us in that state. So the Father developed the new covenant plan before He actually then created man. He had the new covenant plan in place. And then at an appropriate time, Christ executed that plan, put it into effect. And only through this is our exile from relationship with God ended. It is only by this that we are returned to the intended relationship that He had for us at the time of creation. And this is not, cannot be mechanical. It has to be personal. So understand the truth, defeat ignorance, and then take it up. Consciously act on what God has done. Pray that the Spirit take hold of you. Actively turn over these things to the Holy Spirit in your life. Ask Him, expect Him, reckon it to happen, that He will produce in you the spiritual fruit. Don't just allow your life to go on fruitless because of you being faithless, unfaithful. All right.